Amen. Hear the word of God now from Isaiah chapter 42. I'll be reading the first four verses, and these are the words of God. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, your word is before us. It will remain words on a page without the gracious work of your Holy Spirit. You have promised your spirit for your people. You have promised that he would take that word and cause it to dwell in our hearts. And so do this now in the preaching of your word to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Well, it has been a nice break, and it has been wonderful to have some wonderful other preachers in the pulpit here for us the last few Sundays, but it is a pleasure to be back and be with you, especially as we move into this Advent season. Apparently, Isaiah is the scripture verses of the day here. Everybody's been choosing from Isaiah. Isaiah is full of wonderful passages about the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection and the reign of Jesus Christ. And I think it's a wonderful book. If you want to read through a particular Old Testament book during the season of Advent, Isaiah would be a great one to do so. We're going to be looking just at this passage today, but I'm going to do a series here on Advent and the Advent of grace. We'll be going to different parts of the Scriptures over the next several weeks. Advent. I can remember early on as a Christian hearing about Advent season and not knowing even what Advent meant. What did Advent mean? Advent is defined just in the dictionary as the arrival of a person, a thing, or event. So to celebrate Advent is to celebrate an arrival. It's to meditate upon the arrival of something or someone. It could be the advent of the internet, which I and Al Gore helped to invent. Or it could be the advent of the president's term in office, for instance. So that's the advent of something that has now come about. So the season of Advent is the celebration of the arrival, though. It's the celebration of the arrival. Advent, then, is a meditation of the meaning and purpose of that arrival and our ongoing enjoyment of its or his arriving. And I say its or his because Jesus is the person who arrived, and grace is the event or the thing that arrived. Not that grace didn't exist from the time of creation. God giving any of us life and all of this creation and allowing us to live in it is certainly a grace. It's all gift from him. But there was a particular grace that was given, that was sent. Particular grace upon the world that comes with the coming of Jesus. You can think of it as not just as the coming of grace, but the coming of salvation. Or the coming of the new creation, a new way of being human and a new humanity being introduced and brought forth. Or the arrival of the kingdom of God. For as soon as Jesus begins preaching, his ministry is to declare that the kingdom of God is at hand. So this is all that is connected to the advent, the arrival of Jesus and his ministry. As fallen as our race was, as fallen as we had been for centuries by the time Christ has come, as fallen as the people of God had been over the promises that God would and did deliver them time and again from oppressors, only to see his people fall away, turn against him, rebel against him, and pick up idols. As fallen as we are down to the core against the very one who's given us this grace of life in all things. As fallen as we are against God the Father, the very one offended by our sins, he was pleased to bring forth the Advent. He was pleased to graciously bring forth the work of redemption. Your redemption and his plan for the redemption of the world. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. I want you to remember that phrase. That comes from Romans chapter 5, and probably we'll hit that phrase each week from a number of different angles. Romans chapter 5, verse 15 says, "But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more by the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." But the free gift is not like the offense, he says. "For if by the one offense many died, much more the grace of God abounded to many." Then just a couple of verses later, excuse me. I sang too hard. And then again, Romans chapter 5, verse 20. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Expanding on all of that. But again, just remember this phrase: where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. If you think about that in terms of this Advent season. And this is what Isaiah 42 is talking about. This advent of grace, this advent, this sending, this arrival of something that would completely transform the world. Verse 1, we see this appointed grace, this grace that is appointed by God. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." How many of you in your family have the tradition to be very, very careful not to play Christmas music until after Thanksgiving? Show of hands here. How many are holding on to that, yeah? And how many of you, as soon as it starts in September, go ahead, you just go for it. Christmas music, you begin. And how many of you play Christmas music all year long? Just never stop, yeah? Actually, I have something to tell you. If you're a Christian, you play Christmas music all year long. We play and sing songs about the Messiah that God wrote all the time. As we sing through the Psalms, these are Christmas songs. This is Christmas music. This is the music about the arrival of the one who is going to take over the world, who is going to provide redemption for all the nations. Over and over again, we sing of the incarnation, of the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, the reign of Jesus Christ. It all begins with the Advent. Well, anybody here kind of embarrassed by the fact that they like Christmas songs so much? You get teased by others about how much you like Christmas songs? That happens to folks as well. You can just say back to them, "Well, God loves Christmas songs even more than I do." I'm not so sure about the holly jolly stuff and the let it snow, let it snow. But the Christmas songs about the incarnation, God loves. In fact, He writes them. In fact, Isaiah 42 is a song that God wrote. Okay? Isaiah 42 is a Christmas song that God wrote. "Behold," he sings, "my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." He begins. And really, the song goes all the way through chapter 43. This wonderful song that God composes that sings of his son and his delight in his son, that the elect one that he is sending. This is in stark contrast in the book of Isaiah to what came right before it in chapter 41, verse 24, in deriding the idols and their uselessness and the fact that they are dead and that they cannot save anyone. He concludes an argument in Isaiah 41, verse 24, if you have your Bible open right there to the chapter before. He says, "Indeed, you are nothing and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination." Idols don't do anything. They can't save anyone. There are no other gods that can provide any salvation for anyone. And then God turns and says, "Let me sing you a song. Let me sing you a song of the advent of my grace poured out upon this world." God chose, it says, his servant, for he alone was competent to determine how any mediation and reconciliation could be made to satisfy his just holiness. Man had tried for centuries and centuries, nation to nation, people group to people group, to try to deal with what they knew they had in them. Shame for their sin. You could go to any people group all over the world, and they all are dealing with how to be reconciled to a God who is mad at them. It's all through all the countries, all the nations, all the peoples. They know there's something that they have done that has put them at odds with God, with the created being, with the created power. And they're all trying to figure out what to do. And God said in Isaiah 41, all of the ways that you've chosen, all of the idols that you try to do, all of you in your secular world there in America who think you could just be good people and become better people, I'm telling you, none of it will work. None of it will satisfy my justice. None of it will satisfy my wrath. None of it will take care of the problem of you being able to come into my presence, because you cannot do anything. I will send my elect one who will be able to do what needs to be done to bring my elect people to me, my people to me. That's what he's saying. That's what he's singing here. This one is my elect one, in whom my soul delights, the Father sings, revealing how glad God was to bring forth his Son for just such a purpose. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He so loved the world that he sent the one in whom he delights, that the world would not be condemned, but instead that the world would be saved. And so we hear the story about Jesus having the Spirit put upon him. Again, here in 42:1, it says, my soul delights in him, and I have put my Spirit upon him. And all of this takes place, we're told this story, when Jesus is baptized. Listen to Matthew chapter 3. When Jesus had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son, in whom I delight. This is my elect one, in whom I have poured out my Spirit on for just a particular commission. This is what God the Father did with Jesus the Son. He appointed him for a particular work of grace. We celebrate this in the Advent, the coming of Jesus. Goes on and talks about what this grace will look like, what this man will look like, what this ministry would look like when Jesus came. He didn't come with secular pomp or military splendor, as you might expect. Jesus was sent to become ruler of all of heaven and all of earth. He was sent to be the king of all of the nations, without exception. He did not come to offer the possibility, if anyone would like him to be king of their nation, they could raise their hands or take a vote, and then whoever voted him into office, he would now be the king. He came to rule the nations. Savior of the nations, come, we sing. He came to rule all of the nations. But God didn't send him with what we might have expected that would look like, right? With some incredible blast of trumpet sound and all of the earth being summoned to come and see the arrival of the king. Think of any announcements you've read about or read in stories about when the king's son, the son who was going to become the king, was born, and how the whole nation would gather to see. How does God send his son? Verse 2 of Isaiah 42. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Jesus is born, and except for the fact that we have accounts written about it in the Gospel of Luke, nobody would know anything about it. We'd have no idea. It was completely unobtrusive. Born in humble circumstances, and then living for 30 years, he lived in relative obscurity. And even as his ministry began, have you ever noticed how many times Jesus heals someone, performs some kind of miracle? People are amazed. They're so thankful, so grateful to be given their sight or their hearing, to be able to walk, or the dead have been raised. And he says, shh, shh, now don't go tell anyone. I don't want you to go tell anyone. In the midst of his ministry, he's not trying to draw people to himself in the kind of way that human governments often try to bring about some kind of rebellion or overthrow of some kind of government. He's doing something quite different. Instead, here's one time that's quite interesting. If you have a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 12. Just to get a little context, in chapter 11, Jesus says, he begins in verse 20, he begins to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Because if you will recall, oftentimes when he would heal, the family or the people right around that person being healed would rejoice. And the next verse would say, "And the Pharisees and the scribes got together and tried to determine how they're going to put him out, how they're going to crucify him, or how they're going to get rid of this ministry." And so the upper echelons of these cities are not excited at all about the work that Jesus is doing. And he casts this woe upon them, and then he promises a true rest, a true rest for the people of God. And then having promised that true rest in chapter 12, he gives this Sabbath rest a whole brand new look. And in verse 14, I'm going to pick up now in verse 14 of chapter 12. It says, "Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them," here he goes again, "he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet." So his ministry was to lead him to the cross, before the crown. And so there's this mingling we see of humility and grandeur that's going on at the same time. And if you notice in the very next verses of Matthew chapter 12, verse 18 and following, we have the quotation from Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, right there, verses 18 through 21. And this is, of course, one of the ways that we know that Jesus is specifically identified by God in Matthew as being this one who is sung about in Isaiah 42. So Matthew explicitly tells us that this identified Jesus as the elect one of the Messiah. And he tells us that the story of him receiving the crown is going to be as he goes first to the cross. What we see is we see Jesus as a servant of God. He's not our servant. It's not, "Behold, my servant. Oh, that's my servant. Jesus is my servant." No, it's God the Father who's saying, "Is my servant who I have sent to do my work, to do my bidding." To be a servant, he took upon himself our form and humbled himself. That's how he's serving God. We're told in Philippians these words, "But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Jesus took the form of a bondservant, of a slave. He was God's slave. He was set apart to do God's, the Father's, bidding. He would clearly declare his deity. For instance, in John 8, 58, where he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And then he would bend down and wash the disciples' feet. This is amazing. He would declare that he was God. He would declare that he was the promised one that was coming. He showed over and over again how the scriptures had promised that he would come and that he was that one that the scriptures promised. And then he would take his disciples aside, and he bends down and he washes their feet. He bends down and washes their feet. This grace remains, it's not hidden, but he doesn't try to put all of the bells and whistles upon it. He doesn't try to do a great dog and pony show. He isn't trying to bring attention to himself in some kind of a way to just exalt himself. He allows the Father instead to do that in his own time. So he's appointed for grace. That grace remains just unobtrusive and hidden. And then we notice also the scriptures here describe his patient and compassionate grace. Verse 3. It says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth." 4,000 years of men rebelling against God. 4,000 years of men blaspheming, turning away from, mocking God worldwide. and then God comes to bring justice. What is that going to look like? What is it going to look like when he comes to set things right 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years after creation? Well, here is grace. He came to give us new life by giving his life for his people. He comes to make things new and right and just by sending his son to die for us. He comes knowing our frame, our condition, our circumstances. And that's what this verse is pointing to. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He'll bring forth justice for truth. Also, verse 7, he comes to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. In some sense, God is not only coming to conquer, but rather in his conquering, he's coming to liberate those who are weak, who are broken, who are trapped in their sin, who are trapped in their sinfulness, who are trapped in their sinful people, who are trapped under Adam, who led all of us, who was our covenant head and led us all into the sin and misery of this world by his fall. But in Psalm 103, another song of the Messiah, Psalm 103, it says, "For as high as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust." He knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. In a church, in a people committed to God's word, to God's ways, to God's law, in a place, in a gathering where we desire to be as uncompromising as possible to what God says we are to believe and to do, let us never forget the frame of those that we are raising, the frame of those that are gathered into our midst, and the way God treats us with such grace, such mercy, never forgetting our frame. That's what I see being proclaimed in the arrival of Jesus Christ. He comes first to serve. He comes first to give his life away. He comes first to take care of all of our needs so that we might be reconciled to Father. And he says to us, do the same thing. So here's the deal. God is completely honest with us. He doesn't treat us as though we are a bunch of good people who need to be a little better, as people who mean well and are sincere in their heart, because he knows our hearts are deceitfully wicked. He's honest. He's dead honest with you. Jesus is a Calvinist. Now I don't mean by that. I'm not trying to say that Jesus is in one camp of Christianity and not in the rest. That's not what I mean. I just mean it this way. Jesus knows that we're totally depraved. He knows there's not a chance in the world outside of him changing us from within that we would ever turn to him. He knows that we screw up everything he ever gives to us. He knows that we make a mess of every opportunity given to us. He knows we are selfish down to the core outside of his saving work. He's honest with us. He's dead honest with us. And then he provides at that very level. He provides life for those who are dead. He provides sight for those who are blind. He provides hearing for those who are deaf. He provides the ability to walk in the promises of, or in the commands according to his promises, by which he gives what he commands to us. He knows the other songs that he has sung about us. Here's the other Christmas song that he sings about you. Romans 3. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous. No, not one. There's none who understands. Hear the song of God. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. hasn't made it in the top 10 Christmas songs yet. But that's why there's Christmas. That's why. Because we're that bad. Let me make it more personal. Because you're that bad. We need grace. We need the advent, the arrival of grace in the person of Jesus Christ. But Jesus didn't come to break us. He doesn't come to judge us in our sins and leave us. He doesn't come to put us out, although he has the authority and the right to do so. He didn't come simply to conquer, but rather in his conquering, he liberated those in the prison of their fallen nature and sin. And this also means that our Lord's attention will be especially directed to those who are exceptionally needy and weak and helpless. He warned. He warned covenant parents about their children. He warned the people of God about those who are weak or suffering or awkward or don't quite fit in. He warned you. He said, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Why does he say that? Because he knows our frame. And he loves the little ones. And he loved those with bruised reeds and smoking flax or just barely coming along in the faith. He won't give up on them. We are told we are not to give up on one another in the same way. This forbearance of Jesus continues as he walks with us in our lives. I want you to listen to John Calvin. He says, forever any spark of piety is seen, any spark of piety, Jesus strengthens and kindles it. And if he were to act towards us with the utmost rigor, we should be reduced to nothing. He does not at once cast them off as utterly useless, but bears long till he makes them stronger and more steadfast. Jesus understands you. Jesus understands your struggles, your sin, your temptations. He knows. But he sees, if you believe in him, if you are in Christ, he forbears long with you. He forbears long with you. Another Puritan, Richard Sibbes, says this about this passage. He says, Christ values us by what we shall be and by what we are elected unto. We call a little plant a tree because it's growing up to be so. We call a little plant a tree because it is growing up to be so. We went out Christmas tree hunting yesterday. You go to these Christmas tree farms and you see the trees. They're big, tall ones. And they're trees. And you see these little teeny things, you know, that are just sticking in the ground. Those are trees also. Those are trees. They're just very, very little. Jesus sees those of you, those of us, with just a little spark, with so much compromise in our lives. I want you to understand, if you're in Christ, he sees the tree that he intends to grow in you. And he forbears long in the midst of it. We're to learn something about this as parents, as brothers and sisters in Christ. It is by looking unto Jesus and not to our bruised or smoking state that we also do not become weary or discouraged. Okay, I'm saying some things that you might want to say, yeah, but wait a second. Don't be so easy on people with so much grace that they are encouraged to just keep on sinning. But let me turn it around the other way for just a moment. How many of us are oftentimes very weary and discouraged in our following after Christ? In this work of following after Christ all the way to the end. You've been a Christian for months or years or decades, and it's still an issue for you, that sin, that temptation, that habit. You want to break it, you worry not. Well, what are we told? What are we to told? I believe that Hebrews 12 tells us that we are to look to the one who sees our frame, who himself was tempted just like us, yet without sin. And as we look to him, we will be able to finish and complete the race. Listen to Hebrews 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Oftentimes, those two verses you memorize, but listen to the next two. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Lest you become weary and discouraged. Whether it's actual persecution that you might be going through, whether it's temptations from the world, the flesh, and the devil, look unto Jesus and consider how much he endured, how much hostility he endured from sinners, temptation he endured from the devil. We saw the devil. We see the devil with Jesus, offering him all of the world if he'll just bow down and worship him. We know this hostility that Jesus endured. And the author of Hebrews says, look unto Jesus, watch him. And that's how you won't become weary and discouraged as you keep going on in this life. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, even to the point of your death. You may strive against, you may have to strive against sin. So this is not only an exhortation for us, but really each one of us individually, but to give to one another, where when we see the feeblest sparks of faith, we are to kindle them with all our might. The conversion of a saint is objective and immediate, just like that. That's how God saves. Immediate. And the sanctification of each saint is progressive, which means we must measure the trajectory and not simply the station. Are you patient? Are you patient with the brothers and sisters around you like Jesus is? Do you understand their frame like Jesus does? I know parents, when they're raising their kids, are always shocked when this, that, or the other kind of sin or rebellion takes place in their midst. How could this have happened in my family? Where did these people come from? Well, they came from you. And they came from Adam. And so much of what is being revealed in that sin and that rebellion, while we are to discipline and train and turn them back, we are to do it with the kind of patience and long-suffering and understanding of the bruised reed and smoking flax that these little ones are, or that a brother and sister are, and minister to them the grace that has been given to us. We are to be an overflow of the grace that is given to us, to them as well. So, I was told one time by an older pastor when I was talking or being instructed about counseling people. And he said, oftentimes what you have to remember is not where that person is right then. Sometimes where they are right then causes you to say, there's no hope. But to remember from where they've come from. It's the trajectory that you're looking for. It's the trajectory that Jesus is watching. It's the video, not the snapshot. It's the growth and the ongoing sanctification that he intends and plans in our lives. That is such a good reminder to us of the patience and long-suffering that he has for us and that we are to have as well. This is his patient grace. But, that is not to suppose that we excuse sin in any way. We're just to be honest about it. In fact, the more honest we are about how fallen we are and how much God has to sanctify us, the less we have to hide our sins. The less we have to hide our temptations. The more we can even find instruction and help from our parents. The more we can find help from one another as we deal with our temptations. If we're just honest about how much wickedness there's still kind of left, how much remaining sin there still is that needs to be dealt with. The more and more that we try to become like we're the holy club here. You know, and like 80% of us never sinned last week. And I don't know what's wrong with you, but you're just part of the 20%, obviously. There are churches, there are fellowships that kind of act that way. And what happens is almost everybody believes that they're actually part of the 20%. But they don't dare tell anyone. Because there's this kind of snooty idea that, you know, all the rest of us really have our act completely together. That's not grace. That's Phariseeism. It's not grace. It's the kind of thing that was strangling the people of God, and Jesus came to liberate you from that. But that's no excuse for your sin, see? He's taking us out of that sin. He's liberating us from it, but we have to identify it. We have to identify it and help even one another in identifying that oftentimes. So, we're not supposed to excuse the sin, our vices and corruptions, because we are told here to believe that Christ will succeed in his plan. And so, finally, the last verse, verse 4. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands, or the islands, shall wait for his law. What does he mean? It means that he will not fail or be discouraged. I want you to first of all see that this refers to how Christ feels towards you. If you are in Christ, I want you to see these words as addressed to you. He, God, you're going to fail. God's not going to fail. You're going to get discouraged. God is not going to get discouraged with you. He will not fail, nor will he be discouraged towards you. Right now in the way you are, you who feel like a bruised reed or a smoking flax, you who are lost in your shame or your guilt over your sin, you who are still struggling with those habits, those things you know you need to stop, you need to hear from God right now. He will not fail, nor be discouraged. And the reason I want to say it to you that way is because I don't want you to give up on the work of Christ in you right now. In the work by his word and spirit, in the fellowship of the saints, as we come to the table, he will work in you, and he's not going to fail. He knows how easily you fall to temptation. He knows. He knows how often you have failed. He knows how often you have sinned again and again. But God the Father, who has given his Son for you, will not fail. He will not be discouraged in his work in you, and he will complete what he has begun. Philippians 1:6. Or Paul will say in Romans chapter 8, if he's given you Christ, what good thing could he withhold from you? Don't you see what Christmas brought you? Don't you see what the arrival of the elect one brought you? And so Jesus, as he climbs up the mountain and gives the instructions, the great Sermon on the Mount begins with this glorious first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Heaven is not for those who need a crutch to help them get there. They just need a little bit more help. Heaven is, or the grace that Jesus offers to get us to heaven is not that crutch. It's a stretcher for a dead man to be brought in. We don't need no crutches. We need stretchers. We need tombs to be opened and the words of life to be spoken to us, because we are poor in spirit. We're dead. We're dead in spirit. And Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who qualifies for heaven? People who are poor in spirit. Bruised reeds, smoking flaxes, compromisers, sinners. Me and you. But what's so amazing as we celebrate Christmas, as we celebrate Advent, is that this verse is not only for you, it is for the salvation of the world. Jesus is not going to fail. It says, until he established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. This is the true justice of the gospel, condemning us all in our sin, but atoning for all the elect by the blood of Jesus. And how far will this atonement reach? As we sing the songs of Christmas, as you sing and celebrate Advent, you need to understand, it is glorious how it's the only time of the year you get to walk around, you walk through the mall, you can sing any you could just sing anything about Jesus you want. And it's like people don't even care. He comes to make the nation, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And everybody goes, that's a wonderful Christmas song. Thank you so much. I just talked about Jesus taking over the world. Yes, that's wonderful. And can I get you anything else on aisle four as the music plays? I want you to listen to this. This is from a Methodist minister of the 19th century, Reverend Simpson, on this passage as I finish here. He's speaking of the hopefulness of Jesus Christ. It's so good to hear these words from someone nearly 200 years ago wrote these words. He says, our God is the God of hope. And the Bible is the book of hope. If we are to be true servants of God and disciples of Jesus Christ, we must be partakers of this glowing hopefulness. To be discouraged is to fail. To hope is to be strong. The prayer of St. Paul for the Christians in Rome was, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This strong hope is essential to the successful worker. The good soldier of Jesus has for his helmet the hope of salvation. The Spirit of God comes to impart this gift. Hope grows strong as it feeds upon the promises. Of everyone of us, this word should be true. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. The hope of the world is in Jesus Christ. Man cannot find within himself the remedy for the ills of humanity, but when all is black and hopeless, our hope is in beholding him. Here is the unfailing spring of our hope. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. Let us look at this hope of our Savior. It is broad-based and its foundation is deep. The tower of his confidence stands foursquare to all the winds of heaven and all the blasts of hell. How's your confidence? So-so? In yourself? In the work of the gospel in the world? Our nation? This year? So-so? Look to the one who is confident, who sent his son to accomplish a work, and it's been accomplished and is being accomplished. That's what this writer said 200 years ago, and still should be said today. He went on to ask this question, is Christianity a failure? Now, in the 19th century, we had already brought the gospel. The gospel had already begun to be brought into the continent of Africa and into Asia. Some of that had actually taken place in the early centuries of Christianity, and then it had been wiped out by other false religions, and then it was dark there for centuries and centuries and centuries. In about the 16th and 17th century, as we began exploring all over the world, the gospel finally began to penetrate into those countries, into what would be called the southern hemisphere of the globe. But at that time, Christianity was mostly a Western and a Northern Hemisphere phenomenon, a movement. That's where it was. We who live in this hemisphere, we see such a decline going on in our world, in our continents, in our nations, that we tend to be discouraged. I was just talking last night to a couple of friends who just spent a couple of weeks with a missions group down in India, working amongst a small unreached people group out in the a bunch of shepherds out in India, and they were telling me about as they were sharing Jesus to these Hindus and to these tribal folks, they had never heard of Jesus. They had never heard of this elect one. They had never heard, and they told them about Jesus and how he was the good shepherd. And they were, and these are friends of mine, not like professional evangelists. They came back, they're just giddy. They said, you just wouldn't believe what's going on. So we share the gospel, people come to Christ, and then they take us down the road to their neighbors so we'll share the gospel with them too. Then they come to Christ, and then we take it down, and these people have never heard of Jesus. He says, we're talking to the translators going, is this for real? And they're saying, these people are absolutely for real. And little churches are being established all throughout this, in this remote part of India. And stories like that are going on all over the world today when we are tempted to be discouraged. We're tempted to be discouraged because of what we see going on right here. Is Christianity a failure, he asked. We often hear it said that Christianity is a failure. We oftentimes, I would add, add to it, and coming out of that 19th century came a pessimistic view, strong pessimistic view, that the world was just simply going to become worse and worse and worse until Jesus finally returned and kind of took us all out of this terrible place. But this writer in the 19th century says, as if foreseeing this state of mind, 2,500 years ago, the prophet Isaiah sang these sweet notes, saying, "He shall not fail nor be discouraged." The purpose of Christ is the conquest of this world. And in carrying out this great work, he is not to fail or be discouraged until the system of truth which he teaches is everywhere understood, until the principles of all government shall be brought into harmony with his word, and men everywhere shall understand and practice the great lessons of truth and holiness. The universality of his kingdom is expressed in the phrase, "till he has established justice in the earth, in all the then known habitable globe, and looking beyond to the unknown, or to the men but partly known." The expression is then added, "and the coastlands shall wait for his law." In other words, the progress of Christ's kingdom should be continually onward until its principles should prevail over all the known kingdoms of the earth, and the undiscovered portions of it also should receive his law. Now watch the history of the work of Christianity in northern Africa, in parts of Asia, where in the first couple of centuries of Christianity, there was a great movement of salvation and church building. And then things went dark. Number of reasons why. Centuries of darkness and blackness. And if you had been living there, let's say in the 1600s, and you were maybe one of only a couple of Christians kind of left, if there were any at all, you'd be discouraged, not knowing the great revival and awakening and missions movement that was about to take place over the next several centuries in your land, in your nation, on your continent. Now we, looking from the 21st century here, looking back, what would we say to those people who are discouraged? We would tell them, stop reading your newspapers and stop trying to use what you see going on in your world, in your nation, in your culture today as any indication of what's going to happen in the end or what's going to happen next, in the next generation. And what should we hear this Advent? What should we hear this Christmas? Do not be discouraged. Jesus Christ will not fail. Salvation is coming. That is what you're celebrating. Salvation is coming. And oh, that he would bring it this year, this season, this generation, to this darkened nation, just as he has done so to so many other darkened nations, time and time and time again. Why not celebrate Christmas over and over and over and over again? Grace comes over and over and over and over again. The work of the Spirit is not done, people. It's not done in your life, and it's not done in this generation. It is not finished. And God has called you to come and believe. God has called you to come and sing his songs. God has called you to come and hope with the hope that he gives you, for your children, for your children's children, to 1,000 generation, and to all who will call upon him, as we proclaim this victorious grace that was sent in the person of his Son. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Oh, Father, we ask that we might be witnesses to this victorious gospel of grace and hope. Open hearts here. Open hearts with hope here now to the power of your grace and love through Jesus Christ. And let us be ministers, even this Christmas time, to others around us. Let us be ministers of this message of grace and hope. Would you lead us to people who need to hear that message of hope, even this season, and let us give it to them in a new and a fresh word this Christmas. For the sake of your kingdom and for the glory of Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing on page 224, Lift Up Your Heads.